Well, good morning, everybody. As Steve said, we are kind of continuing on with this series where we're really realizing that Easter is still ongoing. And I love that we're doing it because Easter is one of those things that I think we do and then just move on as if everything is normal. Well, all those announcements that Steve's just given about groups happening and what we do here on a Sunday is all because of this event. So everything wasn't normal. A guy had come back from the dead. I don't think things were very normal 2,000 years ago. I don't think they just carried on as normal. And that's what we're looking at in this series. And we're going to look at some of the stories of some of the people that were there. Some of the stories of people who met Jesus himself after this resurrection event and whose lives were even further transformed by him. And I think through their stories, we can see that there is so much relevance for our lives still today. And last week, Steve told the story of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, who had the first encounter with this risen Jesus on that first Easter Sunday, and how she had been and was further transformed by love. And Mary Magdalene had stayed close to the scene. I'm not sure whether she actually did hope that the story wasn't over or not. But today we're going to encounter two people who had lost hope because of what happened on that first Good Friday. And this word hope is a real funny one because we use it in all sorts of circumstances about all sorts of different things. I think it's one of those words that actually the English language doesn't do a very good job at doing justice to. For example, I really hope Ipswich will get promoted. In fact, if I can ask you to bow your heads, put your hands together, we'll just... Like, I really hope it will happen, but of course they're putting us through the ringer. This is a very different hope to when we write on an email, hope you well, which, let's be honest, we don't really mean. I mean, we do hope they're well, but we don't really care about it because we're saying, I hope you well. By the way, can you do this for me? Their well-being, we don't really care about. This is another different hope to me hoping that my students are revising for their exams in a few weeks. I really am. This is different to me hoping that you get the job or your test results come back okay, or that you do have a safe journey, or that she says yes, or that it doesn't rain tomorrow. Barack Obama, when he was re-elected in 2012, said this. He said, hope is not blind optimism. It's not ignoring the enormity of the task ahead or the roadblocks that stand in our path. It's not sitting on the sidelines or shirking from a fight. Hope is that thing inside us that insists, despite all evidence to the contrary, that something better awaits us if we have the courage to reach for it and to work for it and to fight for it. Yet for me, this still doesn't quite cut it. I'm about to criticize one of the best orators of the modern world, but I'm sure he'll forgive me. Like, it is, obviously, it's really good. But this relies too much on us. Because there are so many things that are beyond our control. In fact, many of the things that we do hope for, we can't actually do anything about. I do, however, like the idea of hope being something that insists, even when the evidence does point in other directions. Because it brings optimism. It brings that real hope that something will be better. And yet, many times, even the most ardent of optimists lose hope in something. And for me, as with many other English people, this is when it comes to our national sports teams for me, when my hope just dissipates. And for a moment, I just want to take us back to August 2019, specifically August the 25th, 2019. Now, on that day, I am actually in Tallinn in Estonia, lovely place. I'd recommend you going there for a nice city break. And I was there with Emily. And our daughter Emily and my wife Sarah. So Emily was about kind of 16 months, something like that. And to my own surprise, and probably to Sarah's surprise, I'd done a very good job of not being on my phone all day and actually enjoying where I was. Because I was there to enjoy this place. And as I said, it's a really lovely place. But I knew that in Headingley, in Leeds, there was an England v Australia Ashes cricket match going on. And normally this would get all of my attention. But I hadn't. I just not looked. I think because I'd looked a couple of days before we went and knew we were doing awfully already, so I just kind of not bothered. Well, we'd had a little day out around the town visiting the site, and we'd come back to the hotel and we were going to go for a little swim because the hotel had a swimming pool before we went and had dinner. And while we were getting changed, I thought, I'll just have a look. I'll check the score. And I wished I hadn't. Because what greeted me was a hopeless situation. England needed to score another 100 runs with only 3 wickets left against some of the best bowlers in the world. And if some of you think I'm talking a different language, ask Steve about it afterwards. He'll happily sit and talk to you for about an hour if you got it. Maybe do it outside because it's a nice day. Well, normally in these situations when my sports teams are losing, I just get really frustrated, possibly even angry, and makes me even more awkward than normal to be around. But because the gap was so big, I just shut off from it. I didn't just lose hope. My hope had got up and gone. And therefore, I was fine. I mean, if you look at this picture of this holiday, I even look genuinely happy. Yeah, I know. I look cute, don't I, as well. But like, that wasn't a pretend happiness. Oh, England are going to lose again. I'd just forgotten about it because I was seemingly just resigned to what I thought England's fate would be. And this sense of resignation, I imagine, is what those original followers of Jesus felt on Good Friday as they watched their mate, their Lord, their rabbi be crucified. I don't think they would have just been feeling hopeless, but I think they were standing there going, we've got so much less to hope in, because the source of their hope had gone. And we can really see this in the actions of two people in what Luke writes in his account of the life of Jesus. And immediately before he writes what, or we can read what he writes that we're going to look at today, Luke tells us the story of the discovery of the empty tomb by Mary Magdalene and some of the other female followers, which is what Steve shared with us last week. And if you weren't here, you can go online and catch up and hear about how it really transformed her life. But then, almost without any warning, Luke just switches to this totally different account of these two hopeless people. And we read this in Luke chapter 24. It says, now that same day, and we're talking this first Easter Sunday, two of them, we'll think about who the them were in a minute, were going to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. So whereas Mary Magdalene and some of the others had stayed close by, we actually find a man, and we know in a bit that his name is Cleopas, and another traveller, and we think it's probably his wife. And many of the biblical scholars from who have studied this think it might have been one of the other Marys, like Steve mentioned last week. And they are actively facing the opposite direction from what happened just a couple of days before. Because like me, and maybe even you when you lose hope, they had turned in the other direction, forlorn and hopeless, walking away from the scene of such sadness 2 days prior. Because I guess for them, Jerusalem's just got too many bad memories. So they decided to head home to a village called Emmaus. And the fact that Luke includes this encounter is really quite interesting, because Cleopas is not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Because if he was, he would have written in the account, Cleopas, one of the 12, because they were known by that name. So we know he's not one of the 12 disciples. And we know very little about him for certain, other than he had probably been following Jesus around, treating him as a rabbi in the build-up to that first Easter story. But on the first Easter Sunday, he, and let's assume it was his wife, had stopped following and turned away altogether. And you can imagine the sadness in their voice as they are talking about everything that had happened. Maybe they were also a bit scared about how people back home were going to treat them because they'd given up. Maybe they were worried about finding work again. Maybe they were just worried what they had to hope for in life. There would have been this real strong sense of hopelessness. And for me, the fact that they aren't seemingly major characters in the stories we so often read about in the different books of the Bible, again, for me, speaks volumes about who Jesus did all this for. It was the ordinary yous and me's. And the me's and you's of the world have all experienced hopelessness. Maybe that's where you are now. Maybe it's to do with your job. Maybe it's to do with your relationships. Maybe it's to do with your health. Maybe it's to do with your finances, or maybe even it's to do with your faith. But whatever it is, that sense of lost hope is exactly the same as how these two characters were feeling back then. And my guess is this is what they were talking about. Luke continues and says that as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. You know what it's like when you're reading a great book or you're watching a great film or TV series when we, the audience, know something they don't. Yeah, this dramatic irony. Well, we've got it right here. We can sit here thinking, well, surely they knew. Well, no, we'd hear that they were kept from recognizing him. Maybe it was their own hope that stopped them from recognizing him. Or maybe it was some kind of supernatural force at work for some reason. But either way, they had no idea who it was beside them. Like, imagine the person next to you right now actually turned out to be Jesus. Some of you are like, yeah, no chance, okay? But that's what's going on here. They had no idea, but it's actually the resurrected Jesus who they'd seen killed a couple of days before. But to them, it's just somebody else on the same route as they were. Well, Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast, hopeless. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened here in these days? What things? I love that. Don't you think Jesus was like, okay, I'm going to go with this for a little while. What things? You tell me what's gone on. There must have been a bit of a twinkle in his eye. Well, they replied to him, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed over to him to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. What did they tell Jesus? We had hoped that you were the Messiah. We had hoped. But they've told him that their hope has gone. And to them, they tell this random stranger that even the testimony of the women hadn't restored their hope. They'd lost it. Yet Cleopas and his wife were good people. Just as they're about to depart from who we now know to be Jesus, they offered him safety overnight. I think they retained some of those teachings they'd learned from following Jesus to love one another. And they said, stay with us, it's getting late. You see, sometimes I think that something can flicker gently in the background, even when all seems lost. I think they might have had a deep down, unknown to them hope that even though Jesus had gone, that what he taught them still had weight and value for them. That even though all seemed lost right then, and maybe they couldn't exactly communicate it, maybe that wasn't quite the end of the story. Maybe their hope could return.
So we met in Ireland. So I was born and bred Irish, and Ruth was over doing a holiday club that year, and then there was a reunion in the October, I think it was, 1997. And my friend dragged me along to this event, reunion, and Ruth was there, and he was trying to set us up, and so that's how we met. So we started actually physical writing to each other, and then she randomly invited me over to England for New Year, and I, without saying anything, I think I went and bought my ticket. came over, and I think about 5 months later,
it's in the May,
proposed, and the rest is history.
The plan was to get married, in a couple of years, have a family, and it kind of didn't happen So we went to the doctor, and we started some investigation as in what was happening. And we found out, it's actually 21 years ago today, that we wouldn't be able to have children naturally. I remember coming out of the doctor's that evening and Philip just turning and saying, just don't leave me. We cried a lot. We spent a lot of time talking, obviously.
I personally don't remember any sort of resentment towards God about at the time. And I just knew it was, yeah, whatever the plan was the plan. And yeah, but we didn't really know, did we?
No.
You were very keen on the IVF and I was more anxious on that, I think. But yeah, when you find out that you're not going to have a child naturally, it's like a bereavement. That you can't get rid of, sort of thing, out of your mind. Yeah, it's still raw now.
November of 2003, we started our first cycle of IVF at Bourne Hall in Cambridge. Quite a gruelling time, lots of medication, lots of injections, lots of appointments, very understanding employers for both of us. We were lucky enough I think we had 36 embryos or something like that, and 19 of them fertilised, and two were put back, and one of them took. And so we had our first scan at 6 weeks on Christmas Eve. Yeah, we have Alfie, who's not so small, and he's 19 now, 6'3". And then a couple of years after having Alfie, we decided to use some of our frozen embryos that we had. We thawed them all out, hoping to get the best embryos. Two of them survived, two of them were put back, and we were lucky enough to have Thomas, our little Frosty, who's nearly 17, and he's 6'3" as well.
From the doubts that we had, or that I had, initially, was it right from a Christian point of view to be doing IVF in the first place? I would say he was definitely at work, without a doubt. The odds are just staggering to get two embryos to catch first time, yeah, on each occasion. And it was all sort of very new. Well, the second occasion was very new technology that they were using.
It was hard at the time. We were in a small group. There were five couples and three of them were all pregnant. And yeah, that was a really tough time for me, but we did feel very much supported by the couples even so, didn't we? I always had the verse, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And that's, yeah, after the initial anger and upset and not doing things in the normal way, it was just trusting that this was actually in his plan and this is, yeah, how we were meant to have our family.
You know, it always works, having the hope in Jesus, but you don't always go there first. And you always seem to lean on your own understanding too much. But actually knowing that you can go there first is the important thing.
I also think that I always have a plan, but actually somebody has a better plan than I do. And yeah, you know, we didn't have it easy with how we had to go about things. And certainly the last 19 years of bringing up the boys with certain needs as well, but absolutely, definitely his plan, and yeah, wouldn't have it any other way. And I've just got to remember that when things don't go the way I'm planning, that it's in his plan, and I've just got to trust.
We have been able to help other people in similar situations by meeting up and talking to you. And certainly, I think, fairly sure I've spoken to people about it before, so.
Yeah, there's always a reason for lots of things. You know, I think with Alfie and, you know, the amount of people that I've, you know, supported, and, you know, even in my own work, that understanding that I wouldn't have had, you know, because, yeah, we live and breathe it. So, you know, what we've learned is that we can bring hope to other people.
Thank you guys for sharing your story. There's so much to see and hear now. Thomas was just sat there going, I'm glad they didn't put an embarrassing photo of me like they did with Alfie with a load of cotton buds up his nose. There you go. You know, I'm sure that during that time, when all hope seemed to have evaporated, Ruth and Philip could have easily turned away from God, just like Cleopas and his wife did. But I hope you picked up, but that was they were trusting in something else. That hope wasn't in that their plans would go as they wanted. It was that God's plans were going to go. And that's an amazing act of faith to be able to do that. They definitely didn't turn away from God. That family are some of the most servant-hearted people you could wish to meet and know in this church. They are just amazing. And they've shared there that their hope in Jesus sustained them, whereas for Cleopas and his wife, their hope had deserted them. And they just forgot about who Jesus was, forgot about the true source of their hope. Remember how Cleopas and his wife are walking away from the scene? Often that's what we do when we lose hope. And note what Jesus did. I think this is really important. He met them when they were going their own way. He chased after them and looked to sustain them, even in their darkest moments, in their hopelessness. And I believe he does the same for us. And we may not even realize he was really there until after the event. Hindsight's a wonderful thing, right? Look at what happened to Cleopas and his wife. We read a little bit later in Luke's book that when he, Jesus, was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, because they're like, hang about. You did this 4 days ago. It's you. They recognized him. They finally realized that he had been their Jesus with them all along. Their earthly hope had gone, but Jesus hadn't. In August 2019, my hope had gone, but Ben Stokes hadn't. England won against all of the odds. I had nothing to do with it. And this is just, I can't believe I'm going to say these words. This is just cricket. Don't know how that works. Anyway, Jesus says that through all of life's trials and tribulations, he will be with us, walking alongside us, offering us a stronger living hope, not promising to fix the problems. That's really important. But promising to be with us right to the end. I love the line that Philip said in that piece. He said this. He said, you know that having the hope in Jesus always works, but you don't always go there first. There's so much wisdom in that. I know there are countless people in this room that could sit there and go, yep, it did work, but it wasn't my first port of call. And I guess those people would say to you, if you're going through a hopeless situation, go to Jesus first if you can, because it's so much stronger. And here's how we can know that this hope in Jesus works. It's because he offers us a living resurrection hope, independent of anything that can happen in this world. Later on in the New Testament part of the Bible, we read this from Peter. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope. that gives us sure and certain confidence about the future, even when life is tough. It means that even though we may feel hopeless, there's a stronger source of hope that we can place our trust in. Some of the early Christians, they didn't often use a cross to represent their faith. They often used an anchor with a cross at the top of it to show that their faith was steadfast, that they had a hope in something that was immovable, despite all that would come their way. When we think about life, when we think about hope, there's very little that we can guarantee in our lives. I can't guarantee you will get the job, or that she will say yes, or that Ben Stokes will help England win each game. Ruth and Philip couldn't guarantee the IVF would work. It doesn't for so many, right? But what we can guarantee is that if we invite Jesus in, he offers us this sure living hope that is immovable, and we can put our trust in. I said earlier on how our English word for hope doesn't really do justice. Well, Luke wasn't writing in English. Luke would have been writing in Greek. And the word he would have been using would have been this word, elpis. And it actually means expectant trust and confidence. It's a resilient hope that nothing in this world can destroy, because Jesus overcame all that can destroy on earth. And we can have an expectant trust that when Jesus says he will be with us for eternity, that it's true, even when everything else seems hopeless. What did Barack Obama say? Hope is the thing inside us that insists, despite all evidence to the contrary, that something better awaits us. Jesus' resurrection proves that this can be true for all of us. And as Philip said, we know it works. We know relying on Jesus' living hope works, but we've just got to choose to turn to it. And I know you might be sat there thinking, yeah, it's really easy to say that. It's much harder to do when you're in the middle of the storm. And I get it. I really get it. But Jesus' living hope can calm the storm. Not destroy it, but it can calm it if we accept the hope he offers us. And in a minute, we're going to sing. But before we do, I'm going to pray over us some of the words that we are going to sing then after that. And as I do that, all I ask that you do is reflect on all that causes you to turn away from the hope that Jesus offers. And then to make that conscious choice to turn back to face him. So can I invite you to stand, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing together. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you that on that very first Easter Sunday, when all hope seemed lost, that your buried body began to breathe. That out of the silence, the despair, the hopelessness, the roaring lion declared that the grave has no claim on me or any of us in this room. Because Jesus, yours is the victory. And because of this, we know that hope is restored forever. And we can live with a resurrection mindset, confident that you are our eternal living hope. And I pray that we always choose to turn to you, because we know it works. In Jesus' name, amen.